Let's just pray together once more. Heavenly Father, as we come now around your precious word, I pray that you might speak to us through the text, who we do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 21. And I'm going to cover verses 10 to 14. The context is rather grisly. For the crimes of Saul, seven men have just been executed. And there they are, hanging by Gibeah. Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 21. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. May God bless that word. So quite predictably, I want to preach this morning on Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. She is not a Bible character with whom I was especially well familiar. And even after this text, I don't feel I know her especially well even now. And yet I put it to you that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, was a woman of faith whom we might emulate. First of all, she was a woman of humility. Now she had a family connection to King Saul. She was part of a royal family. She was a person of dignity, considered to be of noble blood. And yet when she discovers what has happened to her two sons and other relatives, it's not bolts of silk she carries. It's not rolls of satin, but a quantity of sackcloth. And with the sackcloth, she leaves her comfortable home and she effectively constructs a tent and she lives under the sackcloth, a coarse, crude material that sums up her emotional state, her spiritual state, as she keeps vigil over these bodies. The Bible is clear that when we humble ourselves before him, there is given to us any number, any quantity of heavenly blessing. But the proud he cannot abide. Indeed, pride goeth before destruction. But here is someone who, despite her comfortable lodging and her esteemed place in Israelite society, albeit of the house of Saul, there is here a wonderful and a beautiful humility. Pride really is the enemy of each of our souls. Pride tells us how good we are, how impressive we are, how likable we are. It causes us to be offended when other people do not recognize our talents and our gifts and our importance. Pride tells us we can be like gods if only we take the fruit. Pride sends people to hell because they cannot humble themselves to see their own sin and behold a Saviour upon a cross. Pride would not have you repent of evil because you're good enough. Pride would not have you weep at Calvary because he didn't die for you. Here is somebody who could have been a proud woman, and yet she humbles herself. She's also faithful. She takes the sackcloth and she spreads it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Now it's not clear what these late rains referred to. Some have suggested it's the early rains of April or it's the late rains of the year, perhaps even in October. I don't think that mattered to her. You see, she felt she was going to do something and she was going to do it indefinitely. I believe God perhaps even laid it on her heart to perform this little insignificant act of mercy. And I don't think she set a time limit. I don't think she brought with her a calendar and she circled on the date on which she would give up and go home back to the comfort with the servants and the fires and the comfortable beds. She's there for the long term. She is determined to do what she is going to do. And if it means sitting in a sackcloth tent in the pouring rain, she will do it. What kind of servant does the Lord seek? The wise? The educated? The suave and sophisticated? The eloquent? The wealthy? The impressive? No, no, no. The only thing I want to hear when I stand before him is, well done, good and faithful servant. And sometimes the Lord calls us to be faithful in the big things and sometimes in the little things of life. The Lord is looking for a faithful people. It's the only quality, I think, he seeks. Of course, from faithfulness come all other Christian virtues, whereas all sins come from pride. And here is a woman faithfully setting up camp by that grisly scene. She has a mission and she will not leave until the mission be accomplished. And her mission is not to allow the birds of the air, nor the beasts of the field, to consume the bodies of her family. It was considered particularly disgraceful to have a body consumed in such a way. Of course, the bodies really ought to have been taken down and buried. But the Gibeonites were not Israelites. They were not as bound by the moral code of Deuteronomy and Leviticus as Israel themselves. Can I also propose she's a godly woman because of what she doesn't do? At what point does she harangue the king? Never. At what point does she curse the Gibeonites? She doesn't. You see, David is really rather used to people who don't like his policy and his kingship rising up against him. The rebellion of Sheba. We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel, he cried in chapter 20 and verse 1. His own son, Absalom, rebels against him. Shimei, another relative of Saul's, throws stones at him and curses him. You see, that's what people do when they don't like the situation. And yet here is a quiet, faithful daughter of Israel. She has much to weep over. She has as many grounds as anyone to not be content with her lot and the nation in which she lives. She has enough grounds to despise David, more than perhaps the others had. Had he not, after all, selected her sons to die? Now, she does not speak in the passage. We cannot really view her heart, and it's never wise, I think, to argue a point from absence. And yet I put to you, she is different. We sang that beautiful hymn that the sands of time are sinking. And there are some lovely words in there which it would behove me to read. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. The providence of God does not give us an easy ride. Life is not a walk in the park or a holiday. It's often tough. And it's demanding, and it's draining, and sometimes it's heartbreaking. And yet the Christian can say with Samuel Rutherford, "Aye, the dews of sorrow were lustered by love." And here is a woman who has accepted the providence of God for her life. She cannot bring the boys back. She cannot resurrect them. She cannot replace them. So she does what little she can do. And she guards them. She affords them a dignity after they have died. Oh, it's not much. She's wasting her time. She's mad. Living in sackcloth. But she's being faithful in the little things. She is able to accept the providence of God. How many of us can look at our lives and say, if only that didn't happen, and if only God had intervened and stopped it? And I'd say a number of things to that. Number one, when we get to heaven, we might well be amazed at the deliverances God has given us of which we currently know nothing. How many of us were rescued on our journey to chapel this morning from a car accident? We don't know. How many of us have perhaps been healed of illnesses we didn't know we had? And yet at the same time, anyone more than just a few months old will know the Lord does allow trouble to come our way. He does allow thorns in the flesh. As Job said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And Paul tells the Romans that God uses all difficulties and trials for our good. We are more than conquerors. God will either deliver us from evil, or he will use it for his own glory and our own sanctification. We have here a macabre scene. A woman guarding the bodies of her children. And yet, God uses her. And we live in a fallen, corrupted world. God does not owe any one of us an easy ride. But he promises eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And if that weren't enough, he promises to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And he'll either remove the obstacle, or he'll give us the faith to climb over it, and the grace to climb over it, and he'll climb over it with us. She does not harangue the king. She faithfully fulfills that little ministry which has been laid upon her heart. The second, or I think I'm on the fourth or fifth reason for why she is a woman of faith is that she was a good example. We do not know who is watching us, seeing how we respond and act. Look at verse 12. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. David surely has better things to do. And yet word gets to him. He has friends in the area, spies perhaps. Perhaps keeping an eye on the household of Saul. Will they plan yet another rebellion? Will they wreak further bloodshed? Word gets to David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. What had she done? She had built herself a tent out of sackcloth. And by day and by night, in sunshine and in darkness, in the warmth and in the cold, she guarded those bodies. And David was evidently moved by it, as I am moved by it, and I hope you are too. Because David does something as a result. Something has been left wanting that David now puts right. Perhaps you've been in that position whereby that there's something you know you need to do and you've put it off and perhaps you've forgotten about it and then it comes back to mind. David went and took the bones of Saul. Now he's the man who caused all this trouble. He's the man who caused all the grief. And the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And here the writer reminds us of an episode that happened a long time ago. Saul and Jonathan were slain, and the bodies were put up on display in Philistia, and the brave men of Jabesh Gilead took them in the night and gave them a more respectable burial. And yet, it may have been a respectable burial, but perhaps it was unworthy of their royal status. Even in our own society, the greater the person, the monarch, the prime minister, they get a bigger tombstone. There are people in our graveyard without even a tombstone at all. Let me tell you, it's not whether you have a tombstone. It's not what is written on the tombstone that counts. It's whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I enjoy looking at gravestones. I was looking at them yesterday. I like it. And unfortunately, you get to the oldest ones and the rain and the wind has rubbed out the writing. And you can't read what it says. And from a historical point of view, it's really irritating. Who was it? Who's there? Thank God. My name can't be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't think even I can erase it.
I have got a propensity to wander off.
And the Lord keeps bringing me back.
I am that 100 sheep. You show me a hole in the hedge or the wall and I'll be through it. And the Lord says, come back. And he is more faithful to me than I am faithful to him. And that is why I don't fear death and hell. So David has been moved by the example of this woman. And he takes the bones of Saul and Jonathan. And he removes them from the obscurity of where they've been resting. And he takes them to the old family tomb of Kish in the territory of Benjamin, where they ought to have been to start with. Now, again, I put it to you, where one is buried or where one's remains rest does not ultimately matter. Right? You are more than a body. I am more than a body. When I die, I don't mind where my body goes, because I won't be there. I'll be with Christ, which is better by far. And yet here there is a feeling that a king, or indeed anyone, ought to rest with his fathers. Just as Rizpah gives a dignity to those bodies, so David is now affording a dignity to Saul, who arguably does not deserve it, but he was, after all, an anointed king, but also to his friend Jonathan, to whom he was so incredibly close. Their love for each other was greater than love even for women. It's a wonder, of course, that David never did it sooner. Why would he not take the bones of Jonathan and deposit them somewhere rather more dignified? Well, for whatever reason, he hasn't. And yet, because of the example of the daughter of Aiah, he does it. Was that Rizpah's intention when she got her sackcloth? You see, she has done a small thing, and yet by guarding those seven bodies, in fact, she helps precipitate an honour even on Saul and Jonathan. She never expected it. But that was the unintended consequence of her faithfulness. Friends, when we are faithful in those little things, God will often bless us with much more. Despite the horrors of the earlier part of the chapter, caused by Saul, at this section in the chapter, Saul is given more dignity in death than certainly he expressed in the latter part of his life. Furthermore, what does David do? He gathers the bones of those who had been hanged. He takes them down. And he buries them accordingly. In other words, David saw what that woman was doing. And he brings that period of watchfulness and guarding to a close. He doesn't just show mercy to the seven, nor just to Saul and Jonathan. He shows mercy to her. Your work is done. Go home in peace. Furthermore, I wonder if that was part of God's plan to begin with. They performed all that the king commanded, and after that, in verse 14, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now, does that imply that God really wanted Saul and Jonathan to be properly buried and the seven taken down and buried? Well, the text does not say. And yet the way it is written would indicate that once this final act had taken place, the bodies have been removed, properly buried, Saul and Jonathan as well, than the prayers for the famine to be over were heard and heeded. And it might be that the rains referred to in verse 10 were just the beginning of God answering that prayer and releasing the land from the guilt of bloodshed which Saul had bestowed upon it. God heeded the prayer for the land. There's another detail in there upon which I'd like to focus very briefly. Is there a happy ending? As happy as it probably can be. The famine comes to a close. God has accepted their prayers. Rizpah has been able to return home, her mission accomplished, her work complete. Saul and Jonathan are given a proper burial in the family tomb. And yet there was a little detail in there which is important. It's in that verse 14, which is a long verse, but it says, so they performed all that the king commanded. So what? Well, for the last few chapters, that is exactly what people have not been doing. Chapter 15, Absalom's treason. David has to escape from Jerusalem. Shimei curses him. One of his own counselors turns against him. Ahithophel. When David requests his son Absalom be saved, Joab disobeys him. He mourns and he weeps. And then in chapter 20, as if all of that was not enough, Sheba starts it all again and there's another rebellion. And yet what do we have here? David gives a command and they simply obey it. That's how it should be. It's how it should have been from day one, but had not been. There is a beauty in that phrase. David gave a command, and the people obeyed it. The kingdom has been restored. Not just because David is on a throne in his capital, but because his people obey him. I said before, the Lord is looking for a faithful people. He wants a people who will obey. Remember when Samuel said to Saul, when he offered a sacrifice he should never have offered, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord does not need your money. He does not need your abilities and your talents, though he will use them if offered. The Lord wants our obedience. The Lord wants a faithful people. And we have in this otherwise unpleasant conclusion to the narrative, we have here an obedience. David was obedient, perhaps to his own conscience. Rizpah was faithful to her family. And God was faithful to the people. Because he heard their prayer when they obeyed. And the famine came to an end. And it started with a woman
mourning over seven bodies.
The Bible says that the Lord Jesus became obedient. That's a wonderfully ironic statement. Because Christ is the one who says, "Let there be light," and there was light. When he speaks, the universe comes into being, because it cannot but obey him. He is the source of all authority and all power. And yet, as part of the eternal covenant to redeem human beings, he becomes obedient. He takes on the nature of a servant and becomes obedient even to death on a cross. Christ, the royal master, becomes an obedient servant that we, rebels and runaways, might be brought back. There's no resurrection in this story. But there was for Christ. And there is for us also. And in closing, let me put it to you. Be faithful like Rizpah, but see beyond those seven. They never chose to die, though they died for the sins of another. Rather, behold Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was also fastened to cruel wooden poles, and there he was, exposed upon the hill of the Lord. That Rizpah, and David, and Jonathan, and you, and me, might be brought back, and might live again.